Well, good morning. I'm Kevin. I'm the youth minister here. I don't know why Kristen's not preaching this morning. She's the children's minister, right? VBS Sunday, she should be up here. No, I'm just giving her a hard time. This was a great week. You saw the video of VBS, great VBS week, and lots of great teachers and lots of great music. You've heard some of that this morning, some great cat crafts. I think I see a marshmallow shooter over here that they made. And you guys, your parents all know what those are now this week, don't you? Great week of VBS. And this week what they did is they gathered the information. They were the secret spies, and they gathered the information about who Jesus is, and they were discovering Him, and then they had to make that decision and then to defend Him. And so this morning what I'm going to try to do is sermonize all this. And I made that word up just for you guys, just to take all of the information they were gearing towards this week and just kind of put it into a sermon. Before I do, here's their verse that they had for the week. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And it says this: "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So I'm going to try not to lecture this morning. I want to preach the material this morning, but the fact is we need to have a reason. When people ask you, and maybe has everyone ever asked you this, why do you believe that? Why would you believe something so silly, or why would you believe what you believe? Well, it says here that we need to have that reason ready. One of the answers that I heard when I was a kid, growing up in a small church of about 50 people, we sung hymns all the time, and I like hymns. But one of the hymns that we sang is, "It's not a good argument when you're talking to non-believers." It said this, and maybe you can finish the line for me: "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That's great for, you know, believers talking amongst each other, but if you were to tell a non-believer, "He just lives within my heart," that argument's not going to hold much water for very long. So we're going to pray, and then after we pray, we're going to get into this, and we're going to discover and to decide, and we're going to defend who Jesus is. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for the kids. What awesome sight that was, just to see the kids up here dancing and singing praises to You, and to see the kids that came in and out of this building every day this week. We just give all the glory to You, and now as we open Your Word, we just pray that that you speak into our hearts, that You would speak through me, that You would speak clearly through me, and that no doubts would be left on the table about who You are and what Your mission was. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so my target audience this morning is one of two groups. Okay, this is my target audience, two groups. And if you don't fall into one of these two groups, have a nice nap, and we'll wake you up at the end. But here's the two groups. The first target group is believers. If you're a believer in who Jesus is, then this is for you. This message is for you. If you're a non-believer, if you don't believe that Jesus is who He says He is, then this message is for you. And if you don't fall into one of those two groups, I don't know where you'd fall. But you're either a believer or you're a non-believer. And this is my target audience for this morning's message. If you're a believer, you need to be prepared to give an answer, as 1 Peter 3 says. You need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that's what I want to do this morning. If you're a non-believer, I want you to listen and examine the evidence that's out there that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at this as a courtroom setting, okay? And I'm going to have two pieces of evidence, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, is Exhibit A and Exhibit B. We're going to look at two critical pieces of evidence that I believe will prove that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. Now, it's not the only evidence out there. Matter of fact, I got some resources to show you up on the screen. There's lots of evidence, resources and evidence out there. Josh McDowell wrote a book called The Evidence Demands a Verdict. He wrote a new book called The New Evidence. He's got more. He's writing more books. Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist, went out to prove that Christianity was just false, that there was no such thing. And he wrote The Case for Christ. He ended up becoming a Christian. He said that the evidence is so overwhelming, I can't fight it anymore. He wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator. There's another he's a detective. He's a cold case detective. His name's J. Warner Wallace. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And actually, there's a video. I'll post it on Facebook, and maybe Seth will post it through the church Facebook. And it's long, but if you have a little bit of time, just sit and watch this. He's got so much evidence out there about who Jesus is and who he says he was and what the Bible is and just so much evidence. I'm only going to just focus on just a couple of pieces this morning. We're not going to get that deep. But we're going to start with Exhibit A. And Exhibit A, I'm going to call it the prophecies. And the prophecies, if you don't know what a prophecy is, the Old Testament is full of prophets. And the prophets would predict, for lack of a better term, they would predict what was going to happen surrounding the birth of the Messiah. And the Jewish people knew that there was a Messiah coming. And so they were on the lookout for anyone who would fulfill these prophecies. And I admit we're skipping ahead a little bit here. Because if you're sitting here this morning and you're a non-believer, you're saying you're starting with the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. And I give you that because of the lack of time, we're not going to be able to dive into all the evidence supporting the validity of the Bible. But I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to look those resources up. So I admit we're skipping ahead a little bit, but we'll get to some of the stuff later that maybe isn't biblical proof. But what are the messianic prophecies? Messianic prophecies are the prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah, who the Messiah will be, and what he will do. And there's about 60 major prophecies out there in the Old Testament. Here's some of them right here. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be Herod, King Herod. The king will attack the children as he felt threatened. He'll be called Emmanuel. He'll be preceded by a messenger who was who? John the Baptist. We have a picture of John the Baptist who paid us a visit this week. Sarah said that John the Baptist was the original Duck Dynasty. He lived off the land and he never showered. He'd be preceded by a messenger. Go on, go back to that. He'll have a ministry of miracles. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. He'll be betrayed by a friend. He'll be beaten and spit on. He'll even said he'll be thirsty on the cross. Darkness during the crucifixion, we'll talk about that later. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. And that's about 11 of them. There's 60 major prophecies surrounding who Jesus was, who the Messiah will be. Now, I give it to you that some of the prophecies are easy to fulfill. A friend of mine I was talking to about this stuff, he pointed out, I gave him a list of these prophecies. He said, the first prophecy that I saw was he'll be born of a woman. Who can fulfill that one? You know, that's pretty easy. Some of the prophecies, you know, you can kind of plan on. Mary, if she wanted to kick things off right, she would have camped out in Bethlehem at about month 6 and just said, we're going to stay here until the baby's born, and then we'll fulfill that prophecy. So some of those prophecies, there's a prophecy about him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He could have said, let's get a donkey and go. It's time. And so some of those, I admit, you could probably plan on some of those. But there's some that are just so out of reach for him that he wouldn't be able to control himself, such as when he was sold over to the chief priests. Zechariah 11 foretells it, and then in I believe, Matthew, the end of Matthew, Judas comes up to the chief priest and he says, what will you give me if I hand him over to you? So it wasn't even Judas that suggested the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah talks about he'll be handed over for 30 pieces of silver, and the chief priest, who was out to discredit Jesus, actually fulfilled prophecy by counting out 30 pieces of silver. You would think, if they were really out to get him, if they really knew the prophecy surrounding him, they would have counted out 29 or 31, anything but what would fulfill Scripture. Some of these were out of Jesus' hands and was done by other people, such as the chief priest. 60 major prophecies surrounding the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Jesus fulfilled every one of them. I told you about that friend who had a little bit of a beef with that first prophecy. He just told me, and I think this is the point maybe some of you are at this morning. He said, I've got to see the proof. I've got to see the numbers, the science. I've got to see this stuff. And so he and I were talking, and I went out and researched this, and I found a book called Science Speaks. And it was written in the 1950s, as you could tell by the cover, 1950s. Some of you, that's not that long ago. Some of you that you can't even comprehend. But Peter W. Stoner, he was the chairman of the math departments and science departments and astronomy departments at different colleges and universities throughout the 1950s. And he wrote this book called Science Speaks. And in that book, he goes out to prove the biblical arguments based on science. And one of the things he tackles is the prophecies. So with his class, they set out to discover the odds of fulfilling these prophecies. So they started with 8 prophecies. And they decided to figure conservatively so not to look biased. So they went through each prophecy. What was the odds of one person fulfilling this prophecy? What are the odds of one person fulfilling this prophecy? And they went through 8 of them. And here's what he found out. For one person, for all of mankind from the beginning of history, one person to fulfill just 8, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a large number on the screen that I don't know the name of that. It's not billion, whatever comes after, I don't know. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Anybody know what that number is? What is it? Quadrillion. There you go. John Sheehan. It's a large number. A lot of you can't comprehend how big that number is. I can't comprehend how big that number is. So he goes on to visualize this with an illustration in his book. He says, let's take an atheistic professor, blindfold him, and then let's fill the state of Texas. He calculated how big the state of Texas was in this book. And he says, let's fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Could you imagine this room 2 feet deep in silver dollars? That'd be a good offering, though, wouldn't it? 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Let's put a check mark on one of those silver dollars. And then we'll send the professor out into the state of Texas blindfolded. And the chances of him picking up the one with the check mark on it is equal to one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. That blew my mind when I read that. And these numbers were given the stamp of approval by scientific affiliations back in the 50s. And they said that the numbers are sound. It's the probabilities and all that stuff. It's very sound. But Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. So he said, let's look at 16. What if we upped it to 16? We doubled it. The number goes from 1 in 10 to the 17th power to 1 in 10 to the 28th. John, where are you at on this one? 1 in 10 to the 28th power. Again, he says, let's visualize this. And I'm taking his word for it that was stamped approval by some scientific groups back in the 50s. And he says, how big would a ball of silver dollars be using this number? He says its diameter, the diameter of the ball, would be 30 times the size, 30 times the distance from the center of the earth to the sun. Again, that's huge. I don't even comprehend that. He says, let's take the same atheist professor, blindfold him, put a spacesuit on him, shoot him up there, and find that one silver dollar. Astronomical numbers here. But Jesus didn't fulfill 16 prophecies. So he says, let's look at 48 prophecies, and that number goes way higher. I'm not even going to attempt what that number is. And he says the silver dollar is actually too big to even draw a comparison. So he starts talking about electrons, and I know I'm not interesting enough to talk about electrons this morning. I'm barely interesting enough to talk about silver dollars. But that number is big. You get the point. And so I present that to say the numbers are there. And I think it'd be an understatement to say that the chances of one man fulfilling 60 of these prophecies, they're not good. But if you read through the New Testament, one man did. And his name is Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 with me. It says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus defeated the odds when he fulfilled the scriptures. He fulfilled the prophecies that were foretold hundreds of years before him. And not only did he defeat those odds, that's Exhibit A. Let's look at Exhibit B, where he actually defeated death. I think the resurrection is a great point to look at here this morning. If you look at the resurrection, I know that we can't look at the numbers in the resurrection. Those are, I don't know how you would do that, but J. Warner Wallace talks about the logic behind it. He talks about the historical evidence behind it. And he starts with the logic, and he explains. He says, let's look at the empty tomb. For example, let's look at the empty tomb. The disciples of Jesus did not run off to Athens. They didn't run off to Rome when they first saw the empty tomb and say, hey, Jesus was crucified, and guess what? He's not there anymore. They didn't go far away to do that. They went right back down to Jerusalem where he was crucified. Where it would have been easy for them to say, no, he's still there. The tomb's still sealed. the resurrection couldn't have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not already been established as a fact within the city of Jerusalem. People knew that somehow that grave was empty. It would have been easy for them to check that. And even Jewish and Roman sources, historically, these are the people who killed Jesus, people who put him on the cross. These sources will admit there was an empty tomb. These are from people who were not big fans of who Jesus was and who Jesus was saying he was. And J. Warner Wallace calls this positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the best evidence you can have. These are the people that are against you and they're proving your point. The grave was empty. But again, I can relate if you say the empty tomb doesn't mean there was a risen Jesus. It just means there was an empty tomb. Maybe his body was stolen. That's possible. It's not probable, but it's possible. You're talking about a stone weighing roughly 2 tons being moved, the seal being broken while distracting the Roman guards who were highly trained. It's possible, but I don't think it's probable. But I would agree that an empty tomb doesn't necessarily say Jesus rose from the dead. It just says there's an empty tomb. But, and we're going back to the Bible sources here, Jesus appeared many times after his death. He appeared many times alive and well. Matter of fact, he ate breakfast with his disciples. Do you remember he asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" He appeared many times. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Not now, but when he wrote this. Most of whom are still living. 500 of whom saw him alive after his death. 500. There's a lot of people here this morning. I don't think there's quite 500, but to get everybody in this room to agree on one fact that could cost you your life would be pretty difficult. For you to claim that Jesus was alive could cost you your life, did cost many, many disciples their lives. To get everybody in this room to agree on a fact that could cost you your life would be very difficult. But there are 500 witnesses who saw Jesus, and Paul says, most of whom are still alive. What's he saying by that? He said, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're here. Go talk to them. They saw him. There are people who will stand up and say, we saw him alive. Let's take those 500 witnesses and let's put them in a courtroom. I said we're going to be in a courtroom this morning. Let's put them in a courtroom and let's examine them and cross-examine them for 6 minutes. And if after 6 minutes, you have a roughly 50 hours of firsthand eyewitness testimony. Add that to the testimony of the others, like the disciples, and you have the largest, most lopsided trial in all of history. Open and shut case. But again, I'm using the Bible to prove my point, aren't I? So if you're sitting there and you're saying, you're starting with the Bible, I don't believe the Bible, where are we going to go from there? What if we had no Bible? What if we had no Christian documents, and we just had what we'll call pagan sources? Pagan not meaning heathens, I'm just saying people that are not of God. Greek historians. And we have those. These are first century witnesses. Thallus was a Greek historian. He wrote in 52 AD, he wrote this. He said, he was trying to explain what happened at the crucifixion. He tries to claim the event was an eclipse of the sun. He says, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. Does that sound familiar to anybody? In Luke chapter 23, verse 44, Luke writes, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And Matthew wrote in chapter 27, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Here you have historical evidence backing up biblical writings. Here's a guy's name I don't really know how to pronounce. Phlegon, we'll call him that. I could just say whatever and you'll believe me. He wrote this when in 80 AD. He said, Jesus, while alive, was of no assistance to himself. And we've read that too. He kept his mouth shut. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't fight back. He didn't call his angels down. But that he arose after death and exhibited the marks of his punishment and showed how his hands had been pierced by nails. if we didn't have one Christian document, these two statements would at least pique your interest, wouldn't it? Read what Luke says in chapter 24. He writes this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened. Wouldn't you be? You're talking about a guy that you thought was dead and then he just shows up. They thought they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds?" He goes on to write this. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Historical evidence matching up with biblical accounts. We don't argue historical evidence very often, do we? You guys familiar with Homer's Iliad, the Iliad? There are more questions about the accuracy of the translations and the missing lines and all this. There's more questions concerning the Iliad than there is the Bible, and yet we don't question the Iliad. We see it as historical writings that we everybody reads in high school or college, and yet we are told the Bible is make believe. I was reminded this week was the 20-year reunion of the O.J. Simpson car chase. Do you guys remember watching that 20 years ago? You guys remember that? I was probably junior high. I was watching the NBA Finals. I was trying to watch the NBA Finals. And if you remember, if you were watching the NBA Finals that night, the Finals, instead of being on the TV, they took it down to the very bottom corner. And they put the car chase. It wasn't even an exciting car chase. It was, you know, he wasn't going that fast. But they interrupted the finals and put that big... And if you remember the trial, all the evidence that was submitted and argued and examined and cross-examined, all this stuff. And I remember watching the trial coverage, and I remember when I was about... The trial was a couple years later, I think. And I remember watching this trial coverage and seeing a piece of evidence submitted that I knew right away they couldn't convict him. You guys know what I'm talking about? The gloves? Here, the glove that they thought was, they found at the murder scene, and they had him try it on. And they didn't fit him. They were very tight, very short. And his defense lawyer, Johnny Cochran, had a famous line from that moment. He says, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Very famous line that he used there. He said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. He was right, because he walked free. Whether you think he did it or don't think he did it, I don't know. I don't really care, but the evidence said he didn't do it. And that's what Cochran was saying here. Said that the point is that this is an easy case. If you can't convict someone of murder if the evidence doesn't support your claim. And he was right, and O.J. Simpson was found not guilty. So I think that as we discover Jesus through what we've talked about this morning, we have to understand that if the evidence is there, then it seems like an open and shut case. You can't just deny Christ given the amount of evidence available. And I've used about this much that I found. I've used about that much. There's so much more out there. The problem is we don't have a catchy phrase like, if you doesn't fit, you must acquit. We don't have a catchy phrase like that. I'll let you guys figure that one out. But the guy who wrote that book I was talking about earlier, Peter W. Stoner, he wrote this in his book, Science Speaks. He says, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proof perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. The evidence, I think, is there. So it's up to you. We've had the discovery. We're doing this because we want to defend the faith. You've had the discovery. Now we have to decide. So what's your decision? You have to decide. If you're a non-believer this morning, you have a decision to make. You need to decide if the evidence is enough for you. If it isn't, then keep digging. Talk to someone about your doubts. Don't give up on it just because this wasn't enough for you this morning. If it is enough, it's time for you to take that next step in faith. When Peter was preaching to the crowds that killed Jesus, he told them all these things, and they said, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what should we do next? And this is your next step. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. So non-believers, you have a choice to make. You have a decision to make. And believers, you have a decision to make. Are you going to continue to sit on all this information and keep it to yourself? Are you going to take it with you, share it in your house, in your school, at your work, in your neighborhood? Are you going to take the next step and serve the church? Youth ministry has some openings. Children's ministry has some openings. Worship ministry has some openings. You can serve the church. I like what Troy said first service. He said, are you going to help the poor? The Bible says true religion is that which takes care of the orphans and the widows. Are you going to sit on all this, or are you going to do something about it? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria and all, to the ends of the earth. What are you going to do about this? Are you going to sit on it, or are you going to do something about it? Non-believers, are you going to refuse it, or are you going to do what C.S. Lewis did when he was having this struggle of faith? C.S. Lewis, you might know, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series. And he had a whole lifetime of non-belief before he converted into Christianity. And as the band comes forward, I want to read you this quote. He struggled with his faith. He didn't want to believe. He refused to believe. He thought only, you know, those who were weak-minded could have a faith like that. But in his book called Surprised by Joy, he describes the night that he stopped fighting God. He says this: you must picture me alone in the room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God. I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on those terms. The prodigal son had at least walked home on his own feet. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're a non-believer, I want you to hear this line: but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? C.S. Lewis fought it the whole way, but the evidence became too much for him to deny anymore. So the question this morning is, are you fighting it? Are you fighting to believe? Are you struggling to, are you just pushing it aside, saying, I just can't do that? Or are you hiding it within yourself if you are a believer? We've done the discovery. We now have to decide. So you have a decision to make, and we're going to offer a time of decision making, of invitation, and we invite you to come forward if that is you this morning.